Proverbs chapter 9 tonight. Still talking about beholding your God, which is out of the book of Isaiah, in reference to all of the other gods around and all the things that man has us to want, tries to get us to look to put our confidence in. Well, he says, behold your God. And in Proverbs chapter 9, as we're looking at the attributes, it says here in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. That is a striking verse to me. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. Well, what does that mean? Other than the fact that I believe that God is saying the knowledge of him being holy and who he is gives us a sense of understanding about him. That we can have a better knowledge of him and know who he is and what he requires. We've looked a lot about God's holiness. And when you know he's holy, you know that God asks us to be holy as he is. And a lot of Christians are running around, I think, when you look at this, and you know, they're looking and thinking, well, I want God to bless me. I want God to provide for me. I want God to prosper me. I want God to do this, and I want God to do that, and I want God to give me, and claiming all of the promises, which is fine, because that's the privilege that we do have. But they fail to realize something. And seeking after all of those things, they're missing the very thing they're supposed to seek after. Because they're supposed to seek after the Lord, to know him. Because the results of knowing him is the promises and the benefits that come, which is in verse 11. He says, for by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. By him. By knowing him. By having a relationship with him. So if you want the promises to be fulfilled in your life, you have to realize that they come through knowing God. The blessings come as a result of knowing God. The blessings come and the promises are something that are fulfilled on our behalf because of our relationship with God. And so looking at, you know, the knowledge of God, I mean, how can we understand who God is? How can we have a relationship with someone whom we cannot see? Yet the Bible reveals to us his attributes, his perfections, which are telling us about his character. Now, we meet individuals and we get to know them, and through that we get to know something about that individual. We get to know their character. Something about who they are, their honesty, their integrity, their faithfulness, their goodness, their mercy, their kindness, their meanness, or whatever. And you can put the negatives and the positive and all of that and begin to know something about a person. And those various attributes are something that can be a drawing influence to want to know that person even more, couldn't they? And that's what God is saying about himself. So his perfections are about God's nature, which distinguishes him from all others. Because when you talk about being good, I mean, God is the perfection of goodness. We talk about being kind. God is the perfection of kindness. We get to partake of those attributes, but God is the perfection of them all. But knowing him, the Bible reveals things about him as far as his attributes are concerned. And as a result of that, we realize, as Proverbs 9 is telling us, the knowledge of the holy, or the knowledge of God, we can say, and all that he is, and knowing him, and because knowledge has to do with instruction. Knowledge has to do with knowing something. And you know something about God. Most Christians know there is a God. At least they say they do, but they don't know much about him. They haven't become acquainted with him. I mean, I know George Washington from history, but I haven't become acquainted with him. And if I have, I need deliverance. But the point of it is, I mean, we are to become acquainted with God in a sense that we know something about him. And the only way that's going to happen is through his word, because his word is a revelation of himself. You can't know it by what other people tell you unless they're pointing you to the word, which points you to God. And as a result of that, you realize, as he says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Because there's only one true God, the one we're to behold, the one we're to know something about, and to come into this relationship with him. He is invisible. He cannot be seen. But at the same time, he does reveal himself. How? Through his word. How do we get to know him? We get to know him through his attributes revealed to us in the word of God. Psalms 89, we've been looking at there what it says about faithfulness. We have been there a while, and I guess I can say I apologize, but then again, I don't really apologize, because I like talking about God. I like talking about his faithfulness, because that is a big attribute to me, a very important one. And the psalmist says this in Psalms 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And I would that this generation would know that God is a faithful God, that he's true and fair, and he's faithful. Because if you don't know that, you're going to wander around in the darkness the rest of your life. you're going to have a lot of problems in life because you don't know who to go to and trust in. You don't know who is faithful even in your darkest hours, in your most difficult trials, in the most perplexing situations that come up, and making your decisions in life and being guided and directed. And everything that life has to do with knowing this, that God is faithful, that He cares about you. He cares about your well-being, your life, your decisions, the outcome of circumstances in your life. He cares about all those things. And knowing that, that He's a faithful God, and He's not going to mislead you or misguide you, that He'll never leave you nor forsake you, always be with you, knowing that is comforting. At least it is to me. It's like a child in a storm. He knows with the parents he can run into the bedroom and jump into bed. Now, I don't want any 18, 19-year-olds jumping into bed, but I mean, you know, when I'm talking to the kids, they get a little scared when the storms, and they come running in there, and they jump in the bed. If you're going to be 18 and 19, you're going to do that, announce before you jump. That's all I'm asking. It's one thing for a little top to come jumping in there and jump on you. You can handle that, but you know the story. But anyways, we still know this, that we can run to Him, that we can trust in Him. I mean, that's what we sing about tonight a lot. What a friend we have in Jesus. Or you know that He's one that we can run to. I mean, He's a high, high tower. We can run to Him and put our confidence in Him. When my heart is overwhelmed, then lead me to a rock that is higher than I am. Amen. And who is that but Jesus? And some people, even in their darkest hours, know that, and they're able to cope with life because of that. And so when he says this all through Psalms 89, he's telling us something about God that is very important, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness is just simply saying this. It's an attribute of God whereby we know He is reliable, that He's trustworthy, and He's dependable. I mean, that's part of what we're talking about God. He's trustworthy. He is dependable. He is reliable. I mean, whatever He says He will do, He will perform it. If God has said something, He's going to do it. Now, whether you believe it or not doesn't make any difference, because it's true whether you believe it or not. Your believing it causes you to enter into it, as we know. But see, the problem is because sometimes we don't enter into it, we want to say that it's not true. We want to say that God is not faithful, or it didn't work for me. And we say those things, and then we kind of discount God. We push Him aside and say, it didn't work. And so, because of our experience, we have set God aside. But see, that is really selfish, it's proud, and it's arrogant. Because God is still God. Your experience that is negative does not change who God is. He's still who He says He is. The problem is in your inability and your difficulty, your hardship, your distress, your unbelief, or your fear, is you were not able to grasp hold of something that God was trying to do in your life. That's the bottom line of that. But even people go through, David went through a lot of fearful things, facing a lot of enemies, but yet he trusted in God in those dark. He might have ran to a cave, but he trusted in God. Bottom line, he trusted in God. He knew that he had to put his life in His hands in all of that, all of those situations. And so God's faithfulness to me is the basis of our security. It's what makes us safe in life. I can be safe today knowing this, that God is in control, that He is faithful. He has been faithful to all generations, and He'll be faithful to this generation, and He'll be faithful as long as He tarries until He comes, because that is His very nature. And looking at that, we looked at things like God is faithful to pardon us or to forgive us of our sins, 1 John 1:9. That is something wonderful. It's a promise. God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Now, I know that we need that from time to time, don't we? Hello? Yes, we do. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we saw that God is faithful in the time of temptation. Do you believe that? Sometimes it's hard to do that, but He's still there. I don't feel like it sometimes, but sometimes you start to go on your own because you're letting your feelings control you, or sometimes you get yourself in a situation where you're not focusing and you find yourself in that moment of, trying to make a decision. And then it's something the Holy Spirit reminds you. What does He remind you of? That God is faithful. He's not allowing you to go through more than you're able. Now, I know we feel like that sometimes. It's more than able. Oh, Lord, I just can't. Yes, you can, because He says you can. Did He get you through today? Okay, He's faithful then. And then we said this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, God is faithful to present you blameless. Do you believe that? Spirit, soul, and body, to present you blameless. And that's good, because God is going to do that. Sometimes we wonder how that's going to happen, but God is faithful to do that. So what that's just simply saying is being sure that no one can accuse you of anything justly. People can falsely accuse you and blame you for things. That doesn't mean diddly squat. The fact of the matter is, whether or not they can prove it. Is it true? Or is it false? So people point their finger at you and say, you did this, you said that, you blah, blah, blah. And they say all of these things, but the end result of it is you're innocent. And that's all that matters. Because God knows my heart. He knows the circumstances. And then we said about in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, we said there's a couple things right in that particular passage that we were on last week, and I finished up on that, where it said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3 that God is faithful also to do what? But to establish you. That is an important issue, that God established you. Because when God saved you, He saved you not to leave you like you were, but to cause you to be settled, firm, and fixed. That's somebody that really is fixed and settled on what to do. I mean, they're a stable person. The word sterizo simply means that, someone who's stable. Not unstable. The very opposite of stable is unstable. And that's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. So when you got saved, you weren't too established. Oh, he saved you, and a lot of good things happened. But he started to work in you to cause you to become settled on what you believe, knowing in whom you believe, knowing what you believe, so that you can be established in various things. As we say, well, use the word doctrine. And people throw their hands up in the air and say, all y'all know is doctrine. Well, they better tear the book of Timothy out. I said, they better tear it out, because it's all through the Bible. But Timothy, Paul speaks to Timothy about doctrinal issues. Sticking with it just simply means teaching. That's all it means. Teaching about Jesus and who he is, what we're talking about right now. And so when you get into that thing, you realize that there are issues out there that are false, that are undermining to the Christian faith, like evolution. Hello? Ethical and moral issues that we can get into. You know, you get into a lot of things about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, about homosexuality, and we get into a lot of sexual immorality that's in our society today. Those are moral issues. They're very important things as far as I'm concerned. And inspiration of Scripture. I mean, is it right to steal or lie or to cheat in certain situations, to be dishonest? And all of those things become a very important part of our Christian life, that God says, well, I'm going to establish you so that the way you were, because you didn't believe anything before, and now you lied, you cheated, and done all, but now you don't do that no more. Very good. So you become established. And he says this also in the same verse, that he will keep you from evil. He'll deliver us from evil. Can God preserve us from evil and wicked men? He says that in verse 2, and that you he may be delivered you from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So God is capable of doing all of those things. And so evil men are under the control of Satan, as we looked at last week. And behind all of that is what? Satan, Antichrist spirit. And we live in a world where Satan is a god of this world. He's behind so many things. The political schemes of things. He's behind the school educational system and a lot of things that come through that system. Through Hollywood and books and many religions today. You could go on and on where there's an angel of light. A messenger of Satan. Deceiving and luring people into deception and lies. And he says he'll deliver us from all of that evil. Because you're established, he'll do that. And that's what he promises. Now let's go on to the last one. That was just a little review so that you get your mind sorted out a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 18 and following. Here it tells us that God, it says the first few verse phrases there, words in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 18. But God is true. God is true. Our word towards you was not yea and nay. But see, now that God is true, that is a true phrase. But the word for true there, believe it or not, is the word pistis, which is the word for faith. And so what he's saying there, I don't know why in the world that they translated it that way. But it's just simply saying that God is faithful. Is he? But what is he faithful to here? Well, it tells us in this context how that God is faithful, we can say, and true, because they go together. And he is not one who says yea today and nay tomorrow, says yes about one thing and then turns around and says no about it. He is consistent. He's not one who is fickle about what he believes or what he says. And so, I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Won't y'all listen? I know I said two. I'm figuring it out, and I'm watching all of y'all out there. All right, it's 1 Corinthians 1:18. Y'all should have known that. You should have known that. How many of y'all figured it out? All right, see? Shame on some of y'all. Some new people knew it, and y'all old ones didn't. Man. All right, so God is true. He's just simply saying God is faithful, and God is trustworthy. That is his attribute. He is dependable. He's reliable. He is trustworthy. And so when you look at this particular passage here and you go back and you look at the context, the idea is God is faithful. He never deceives. He never promises something he cannot fulfill. Because he goes on to say this, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." So again, he's just simply saying, as we preach to you, we're not preaching to you something that is fickle and up and down. One person, person preaching one thing and one preaching another. We're pretty consistent about what we say. We're in agreement about what we say. It's all yea and it's all perfect. Like, I mean, he says to us in Matthew 5:37, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And so many people, I mean, they can say one thing today and another thing tomorrow, like politicians flip-flopping. But he's saying here, the point is the preaching of Paul and Timothy and all of them to the Corinthians was not something that you could not trust, but it was trustworthy. That's what the point he was getting across there. But then he goes on and says this in verse 20. For all of the promises of God are in him. Are what? Are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God above. So there's a divine yes standing behind the promises. Now to me that's something that's important because God's consistent about his promises that he gives to us. He doesn't promise in the Old Testament that he'll do something that he has not given us a promise to also in the New Testament. And Hebrews says even we have a better promises, a better covenant, because it's all fulfilled in Christ. So it's something that's sealed and something that is done. And so again, the promises of God in Christ are true. They are faithful. You can rely upon them. They are dependable. Now find a promise. Which promise would you like to find? I mean, salvation, is God true to that promise? Because if he's not, then you're here in vain. Because I believe that God saved me. I believe that he said that whosoever believeth upon him shall have everlasting life and shall not perish. I believe that. And because I believe that and repented of my sins and invited him to come into my life and received him, then I believe because of that promise he has given me, and the conditions met, no doubt, because there are conditions to the promises, that I have something that God is not going to go back on. He's not going to change his mind about it. And that's the problem with so many people is they change their mind about what God has to say. And so again, we see God is faithful. I mean, can God be trusted? Yes. Can you trust him? What do you trust him for? Well, basically, I trust him for my salvation. I trust him to keep me. I trust him to spank me if I need it and to correct me. Do you trust him? Do you trust him to guide you and direct you, to give you wisdom, to protect you, to provide your needs? Do you trust him to take care of your body, to heal you, to deliver you? Do you trust him for all of those things? Now, it gets complicated here. But it's all here, and that is the main thing that we cannot change that. It's there, and it's just as clear as it can be. Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, we see this example of Abraham. See, the worst thing we could do is go in there and start saying it's not for the day. That's the problem when people start doing it. It's not for the day. Well, then if it's not to the day, then what are we doing? So we got to stay with this. You might not be there, but it's still the goal that God has for all of us. In Romans chapter 4, in the context, speaking about Abraham, his faith, believing God, verse 20, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now that promise goes back to Genesis chapter 12 and the following, when God promised him that he was going to cause his seed to be like the sand of the shore and the stars of the sky. That was a pretty big promise. But he believed that. In Genesis chapter 15, it says, because he believed that, God then imputed it to him for righteousness, justified by faith. And being fully persuaded, verse 21, what he had promised, he was able to perform. Amen. Now that's the part that's so significant, that he believed that God was able to perform what he said to him. Now, you and I both know, we've seen a lot of times that people believe something, it doesn't work. Nobody's going to amen that, but it's true, because you know it is. All of us have experienced that in some way, fashion, or form. So just don't be try to be proud and say, I don't know what you're talking about, because you do. We've all been down that road. But Abraham knew God was faithful to perform his word. It even says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Sarah judged him to be faithful. So when you judge God, be careful how you judge him. Don't judge him as untrustworthy or not dependable, or one who cannot fulfill his word on the behalf of someone who trusts him. Because he can do it. Because he said he could. Is there a problem here? Okay. So the question always comes back, can God's word be trusted? I mean, that's what we have. That's all we have, is God's word. Can it be trusted? Is it true? Is it steadfast? Is it sure? Is it settled? Look over in Isaiah chapter 25. Because see, this is the whole basis. Men will try to talk you out of this. Philosophers, educators, professors, whatever. I mean, there's always somebody trying to talk you out of the Word of God. Got a controversy with it, a contradiction. Well, it may be paradoxes, but the Bible doesn't contradict itself. In Isaiah 25 and verse 1, O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thee by name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Thou counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. This is something that's ancient of days. It has to do right with who God is. It's all faithful and it is true. And so every word He has spoken is true. Every word inspired and breathed out of His mouth that is recorded in what we would call the original text. Verbal plenary inspiration is what they talk about as far as the scholars when they talk about this. And so every word He has spoken is true. It can never be false. Like it says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, I mean, a God of truth without iniquity. He's a God of faithfulness. He cannot go back on His word. So there's a divine yes in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all of His promises are what? Yes. Certainly there are conditions that have to be met. We all know that, don't we? Right. Okay. So I believe it's God's delight to say yes. When all the world and all the philosophers and the naysayers always want to say, make some kind of, you know, prognosis and make some kind of statement that, you know, it is impossible or you can't do this or whatever, God says yes. That's what's so good about this. Because there's something higher than man. How can man, who is so finite, who is not God, who can make certain statements and say certain things that this can't happen or this is impossible or whatever, but God says yes to the promise. Can God save your family? Well, you look at Him, you think it's impossible, but no, it's not. Nothing's impossible to him that believeth. That's still in the Bible. And so you look sometimes at the circumstances, and you think it's impossible, but it is not impossible because God said, gave certain promises in that area, like in Acts 16:31, if thou believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy part of house of thy household. Oh, whole household. That's what He promised. That gives me then the basis of believing, because Noah, did his whole family get saved? Yes, he did. So we see examples in the Bible, even that God backs it up and says, this can happen. And so when you hear all the naysayers, you can remember one thing, that God is still true to His word, and He's faithful to it. 1 Kings 8:56. I know there's a whole lot of complications with this subject, but it doesn't bother me because I think it comes down to the simplicity in the fact that God says He'll do something. He'll do it to the man who believes it. The man who believes it is a man who believes what God says, but at the same time has a relationship with Him and is meeting certain conditions. Now, not everybody's able to meet the conditions all the time. There's roadblocks there. But in 1 Kings 8:56, we read this. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel according to all He promised. Did God promise them rest? I'll take you into a land, Canaan land, it'll be a land of rest, milk and honey and plenty. This is 1 Kings 8:56. There hath not failed, listen to this, there has not failed one word of all His good promise which He promised by the hand of Moses His servant. Now one good promise failed. Now you see, when you read that passage of Scripture right away in my mind, I remember years ago I was reading and I thought, well, wait a minute now. A lot of Israelites failed because not everybody got into the land. And that's true. A lot of them didn't get into the land. But because a lot of people didn't get into the land, does that mean God's word failed? No. It was like a light bulb went off in my head when I read that and thought about that for a moment. I thought, yeah, that's true. A whole lot of them didn't get into the land. And the reason they did is because of Hebrews 3, their unbelief. He warns us about not let that same spirit be in you that was in them, that they were not able then to obtain the promise because of their unbelief. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 3? Take heed lest there be in any of you a deceitful heart of unbelief and causing you to depart from the living God. That's what he's talking about Israel and their experience. But here he says, some Joshua and Caleb and all of them that were under 20 made it in. They made it. So if only one person makes it, then that makes God faithful to His word. The problem is not everybody is necessarily going to be able to come up to par to meet certain conditions for certain promises. And that's where it all gets complicated. But it doesn't make it that God is saying no to it. He's just saying, there's conditions. I promise I'll do this. I mean, look like right back to Proverbs chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. I mean, if you get to know the knowledge of the holy, then by this you're going to have, your life is going to be increased. There'll be length of days. That's promised, to have that kind of relationship. But see, it's so easy to have what you call a distant relationship, an abstract relationship, and not really a personal relationship. Getting to know him. And sitting there, and the fact that the evidence that you know him is you spend time with him. In worship, study, meditation, thinking, pondering about him. The evidence that you know him is the fact that he is convicting you and dealing with you. There's a respect for him in your all of your decisions in life. You don't just, you know, push him aside, but you keep him in your life. You want him there. When you drive in the car, when you're going to the grocery store, when you're talking to other people, wherever you are, you want God in your life. I know we get busy and sometimes we don't think about that, but then a trial comes up, what do you think about? You start thinking about, man, I need help. That's what you start thinking about. Dial 911. And God will be there all the time. And so is there anything God has spoken that has not come to pass? Is there anything? I mean, can you find a prophecy? Can you find something that God has said that hasn't come to pass? Because this is an amazing thing. When you go back and you look at it, now there are some promises that have not, or prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. But that doesn't mean they won't be. Because look at all that had been fulfilled. I mean, there's thousands of them. When you go back and start looking at them, I mean, this is, look at this in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. I mean, this is interesting. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. And he's speaking here, this is the flood of Noah and all that happened, and God promises, he gives a promise to Noah. The promise is because of the rainbow. Now, we see a rainbow sometimes in the sky, and that rainbow reminds us of not a pot of gold at the end of it. But there is a pot of gold in that promise. There's a golden promise there. It's true and it's faithful, and God put that rainbow there for that very purpose. Now, man wants to try to distort that, and he wants to do something to try to keep us from believing that very thing that he said he would do, but God has said it very clearly that to you and I, that rainbow is to remind you of a promise that he's given. So he says this in Genesis 8 and verse 22, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, and the day and night shall not cease." And that's all in that context of the, and he said in the, "I'll never bring a flood upon the earth again." Now, I know there are floods, but he's never flooded the whole earth. But let me ask you a question. Do we still see summer and winter and spring and fall? Do we still see those seasons operating and functioning? Have they ever stopped? Maybe they sometimes have been a little extended. Maybe because you hear all the lies of these crazy people who are talking about global warming today. I mean, that's the most ridiculous thing that people could talk about. I mean, it is summertime. It's supposed to be warm. I mean, after all. Oh, okay. But the promise, you know, at the flood was a rainbow, never flood the entire earth again. And every day and every year we see the faithfulness of God. Every time a season changes, we see the faithfulness of God. Stop and think about that. Because we're heading through, when we get through the dog days, we're going into September. I'll be so glad. My favorite time of the year is fall. It's coming. And I'm waiting for it, but you know it's going to come. And it comes quicker than you think it does too. But it'll be here on before you know it. But it'll come. And then winter will come. Maybe we'll have the worst winter we've ever had. You know, a few people like that. It'd be fine with me. Let it snow. Tons of snow. Be fine. Close the school for a week. All you need is 3 inches and they'll do that around here. But we'll see that, and then spring will come back and then summer will come back. Now, I've been living on this earth for 64 years and it's always done that. People have been here. I mean, you go back in history books and you read. It's always happening and it'll keep on happening. You know what that is? It's a sign of God's faithfulness because he said that would happen. And every time you see that rainbow, you remember something God's got. There's a promise there. And that's significant of all the promises he's given to. I mean, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, he remembers that a virgin shall conceive, bring forth a child, wonderful counselor, prince of peace, mighty God is his name. Remember that? Did that come to pass? Well, it sure did. What else did he say about him? That he would die on the cross for the sins of mankind? Did he say that? Did that happen? And you go on and on, you begin to look at Matthew alone at the prophecies, because Matthew will say this was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled. So they've been fulfilled, one after another. And so that brings us back to this one word, faithfulness, that God is faithful. What he says, he will do. So therefore, he's trustworthy, he's dependable, he's reliable, he always is, always will be, and there's never a time he won't be. And when we begin to say that God cannot do something, that God is unfaithful or undependable or untrustworthy, then there's something wrong on our side, not God's. And that's the problem with, I think, a whole lot of people. I mean, if God said these things and he has been true to his word and fulfilled them, then he will continue to do the very thing that he's been doing ever since the beginning of time. He'll keep on doing it. He'll never stop. Numbers 23:19 said God is not a man that he should lie. He's not like man who gives his word that backs off of it, shakes a hand with somebody and says, I'll do a certain thing, and doesn't do it. Well, every time you write a check and you give it to somebody, that check should be faithful. You're putting your name on it. You're putting your word behind that money on that check. But a lot of people we know write bad checks. Purposely do that. And why do they do that? It's because they're not dependable, they're untrustworthy, and they're not faithful people. There's no integrity there. And God's written the check for our salvation. It's all taken care of. All paid for. So can God's word be trusted? It all comes down to that. Can God's word be trusted? Then if it can be trusted, that's where God places us, is it not? To depend upon him who has spoken in his word certain things to us that he will do in this life. Hebrews 13:8 says that he says, I will never leave. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. And so the nature of God comes into play here, that he doesn't change. 2 Corinthians 1:18, God doesn't say yes, then turn around and say no. And so if God has said yes, we have a divine yes standing behind every promise of God. We have the very nature and character of God standing behind the promise. Just like the check that a person writes who has integrity. When that person writes that check, then something stands behind it. That person, his character, his integrity, his very being, everything that he is. I mean, if somebody gives you a cashier's check for something, now that's big time stuff, man. I mean, that's guaranteed money, isn't it? Cashier's check. Because that tells you that they've been to that bank and they have those funds in the bank. And that bank, that's so true. Now all you got to do is take it to the bank and that you'll get that money. Now that's what God is like. He is better than that. He is much better than that and bigger than all of that. And his word can be trusted. And this is the basis of our faith, Hebrews 10:23. This is the whole basis of our security and our ability to trust God. Hebrews 10:23. Where he's talking in the context of Christ's, his death and forgiveness of our sins, the covenant was it made. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Parenthetically, he makes that statement. This is the reason we can hold fast. It's because faithful is he that promised. Well, isn't that good news? Isn't it? Because if God has said he would do something, we are to hold on to it if we believe it. Now, I believe I'm saved. So if somebody comes along and wants to stick a gun in your brain and shoot you and say, you deny Jesus Christ, I'm going to blow your brains out. Will you find out whether or not you believe that? Sure you will. Or I'm going to cut your head off today. Execute you. I mean, why do you say that? Because that's happened in the early church, didn't it? So it's right down to the very basic thing. Do we really believe? Are we that sure about our salvation? See, sometimes people are real young and say, well, I got a long life to live yet. I got a whole lot more life to live yet. But why would you then recant Jesus Christ and live here for 100 years and go to hell? I'd rather take the joint and go to heaven than for eternity. That's the question. And the reason we can rely upon him is because he is faithful. Does it say that? Faithful, for he is faithful that promised. That's what was the compelling thing in Abraham in Romans 4:21. He believed that what he promised, he was able also to perform. He staggered not in unbelief at the promise of God. So turn over to 2 Peter then in chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because all through the Bible we find these, you know, the word promise. And it's in reference to certain aspects of what God will do as far as a promise is concerned. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, let's pick up in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? To the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So how are you going to get grace and peace except by knowing him and Jesus? According as his divine power has given unto us, notice he's given something to us, all things that pertain to what? Life, circle life and circle godliness. Because that's two aspects of what he's saying here. And how do they come? through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. So everything that He's given to us about life and godliness comes all through what Jesus has accomplished for us at the cross. And He says this in light of that in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. Okay, there it is. Now he's kind of expressing something about the promise. The exceedingly great and precious promises. That describes the promises. And then he says that by these promises, that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So how then do we escape the corruption that's in the world? The lustful things of this world. Isn't it through a relationship with Jesus whereby we know something about what He accomplished for us at the cross, that we know who God is, we have a relationship with Him, and we know He promised us that 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. Is that not a promise? Or if that is a promise, then I find myself in a temptation, then I have something here that will help me escape. As he says right here, escaping what? Escape the corruption that's in the world. I can escape because there's a God who is faithful on the throne, who has atoned for my sins, who's ascended to heaven, sits on the throne interceding for you and I that we can be saved to the uttermost, who will aid and help and comfort me through my trial and my temptation, who will be there to encourage me, to correct me, to inspire His fear in me, whatever is necessary that I can find the exit and walk away from it. Now either you believe that or you don't. And if you believe what he says right here, then you'll begin to apply that. And you'll find yourself in many different, you know, the temptation to murmur, the temptation to complain, the temptation to be lazy or procrastinate, the temptation not to give the first fruits of your salaries. And on and on. I mean, various things. It's a temptation that's always there trying to pull you away, that's lusting after the ways of the world and selfishness and everything else. He says, but wait a minute, I have done something for you, and you can escape that. You don't have to give in to the whims of the flesh. You don't have to give in to the ways of the world or the devil soliciting and trying to tempt you and lure you to disobey God and rebel against the ways of God. You can overcome these things. You can walk through these things. And doing that, God will bring you through, he says, find a way of escape that you might be able to endure, overcome, and make it through the very end of this whole thing. So will God provide my need? Well, that's a good question to ask a lot of people. Philippians 4:19 still in the Bible? Which says, my God shall supply some of your need according to... Excuse me. My God shall supply all of your need according to how? His riches. What do you mean? I mean, I thought Fort Knox had the riches. Don't fool yourself. There ain't no gold out there. But anyways, let me ask you a question. Can God supply your needs? Who owns all the cattle on the hill? He give you a few of them. He'll give you a few of them too. He owns them all though. Who owns everything? God does ultimately. And even the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. How about that? And he says here, he'll supply all of your need according to his riches and glory. So suppose you have a financial need. Do you have to steal to get it met? Do you have to cheat, manipulate, connive? Let me ask you a bigger question. Do you have to go out there and get in debt over your head? Do you have to do that too? Or can you trust him? See, the problem is waiting. Don't say that word, please. Waiting. That's the problem. You got to wait. And nobody likes to wait. We've been so conditioned to the microwave and to the Mrs. Smith's frozen pies. Put them in the oven and in 30 minutes you got a pie. We don't want to go through all the trouble of making it through from scrap. Does it take 45 minutes to bake the pie? Well, whatever. But by the same token, if you go from scrap, it's going to take you quite a while. And you have to wait then for all of that. Make a loaf of bread. We just want to go buy a loaf of bread. No, who wants to make a loaf of bread? And we go on and on. I mean, who wants to do anything, take time to, you know, to cook a roast in the oven? Nice, hot rolls. No, we all want to just go buy it, sit down, eat, and it's all over with. Run through the fast food, say, give me, give me, give me, I'm hungry. Nobody wants to wait when it comes to everything. Well, it has to do with, you know, you. I guess you think when you get married, you have children, you're going to have to wait 9 months. You have to. It's a lesson to learn there. But you see, it's all about waiting, isn't it? And so from the time that God has promised you something and you embrace that promise, we call that a time of waiting. That's the time while you're waiting that God speaks to you more and deals with you more in your life about who you are and your relationship with Him. But there's an end to every trial. There's an end to waiting. It always is. It always comes to an end. Just like the baby comes out in 9 months. So God, His word is fulfilled in your life when He's finished working in you, making you grow up from being a baby to a mature Christian. Or whatever He has to do in your life. And so again, I mean, will He protect you? Psalms 91. Is Psalms 91 still in the Bible? Where He's my refuge, my fortress, my God, and I can trust in Him? I mean, that I can have this relationship with Him, that He will promise me long life. No evil shall befall me, no plague shall come by my dwelling. And that's a good one to have in the hour we live. But all of these things, I mean, like, what was it, John Lake in Africa with a bubonic plague? This man's an apostle to Africa, started a lot of churches. Bubonic plague, he went around, laid hands on a lot of people, ministered to them. And you talk about the saliva, which you talk about the bubonic plague. He put it on his hands. He said, watch. They put it under a microscope, it was dead. There's the power of God in it. Now, I ain't going to go try that. He had the faith for that. I mean, God anointed him for that. Isn't it something? But God says, I'll protect you. Because, see, God had a mission for the man to do something, and God protected him in that plague. And whatever God has for you, He'll protect you. He'll take care of you. He promises that. Or what about can God heal? Well, Isaiah 53, we sung that tonight. I mean, can God heal? We've all experienced healings in some way in our life. Then there's things we haven't been able to believe for. Is that true too? For whatever reason. And so happy is he that condemneth not himself and that which he allows. But by the same token, we look back and we go to this and ask ourselves a question. Is God faithful? Is he faithful to do everything he said he did? Is there a time that God is not faithful? No, it's not. And so when man's wisdom says no, God's wisdom says yes. And I like that because he's reliable. He's one he can be trusted in. And so there are three things that are important about God's faithfulness to us. There's three things that are important, at least to me, about God's faithfulness. Number one is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. God's faithfulness is simply based upon his nature. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. What? He abides faithful? My unbelief does not void the faithfulness of God. It never can. Man and all of their wickedness and, you know, trying to talk you out of God, all of that makes no difference. Because God cannot deny himself because he's God. And so God's faithfulness is based upon his nature. God reveals himself to be good, gracious, and holy, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He reveals himself to be all of those things, and his nature is unchanging. We looked at that, what we call in Hebrews chapter 6, we looked at God as immutable. He changes not. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. And so here he's saying simply, if we believe not, he abides faithful. Is that simple? He can't change his nature about that. See, so even our unbelief cannot make void the word of God. And all of our atheism and all of our skepticism and talk and belligerent, proud, you know, coming against God's word that people do, none of that stops the fact that God is faithful. Because today he still saves people. There's still miracles that take place. There's amazing things that happen all over the world all the time to people because of God's faithfulness. Now, why didn't it happen in some other situation? I don't know, but I just know this. He's faithful. I'm not here to try to explain all the mysteries of this world. If I could do it, I'd be God. And only God can do that. I know better than that. Nobody knows the reasons for everything in this life. But I do know, like he said in Deuteronomy 29:29, all that God has given to us belongs to us and our children. And there's things he hasn't given to us. But what he's given to us for a reason, that we would be able to have light, illumination, to have faith. Because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we can believe what God puts before us if we just wait on him and allow that to happen in our lives. So his word is true whether you believe it or not. So there are examples in Scripture where God reveals himself to be faithful to those who trusted in him. Is that not true? I mean, who can you go back and look at? I mean, we've seen the promises and the prophecies that God has been fulfilled time and time again. But why do men charge God with being unfaithful? Why do people do that? What is the reason behind all that? Is it because there's something called sin? Where they want to blame, and pride is a big sin because they want to blame the problem on somebody else other than recognize the fault is inside of them. It's always where the problem is. And I've seen so many times over the years where people just get so discouraged, disgruntled, in a bad attitude because something was not working for them. Whether it was the marriage, whether it was the children coming home on the time that they thought they should, as far as salvation is concerned, or some promise that didn't get the prosperity they thought, didn't get the raise they believed God for yet. And they all start blaming God. So always blame Him. You know what they do? That is pride. Yep, that's right. What is pride? Right. It's the ego of man who wants to always point his finger somewhere else and say something is wrong with God. And that is the worst thing any man could ever do, because there's nothing wrong with him. We're the ones that's got flaws down here. So proud men always fight against God, His existence, His faithfulness, His truthfulness, His goodness. I mean, the devil will do all he can to discredit God, make Him look like a liar. He loves to do that. He'll help people write books about it, talk about it, and philosophers, it just goes on and on. But Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said it? Shall he not do it? Has he not spoken it? Shall he not bring it to pass? That's what he said, and that's a reference to Israel, when Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it because there was no iniquity in Israel, which is the condition. So God, in 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot go contrary to His word. It's impossible for Him to do that. That would be contrary to His very nature. For God not to be faithful to come back to this earth and take His church out, then He would have to deny Himself. And He can't do that. It's impossible. So, like 2 Thessalonians says, you go back there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2 says, and that He may deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not what? All men have not faith. Folks, there's a whole lot of people who do not have faith. Now, we can say that in a lot of ways. We can say they're unreasonable and wicked men. They don't have faith. They don't understand anything about what you believe. They don't understand why you come to church. They don't understand why you put up. They don't understand why you study the Bible and endure the things you endure. The persecution, the blasphemy, the things that people say about you, the pointing of the finger. They don't understand. Why do you put up with all of that? Well, it's because of who you know. But then there's a lot of people, too, that don't have faith for certain things, as Romans 14 says. Because God gives to every man a measure of faith, and that can be grown and that can be developed. And so men fail to exercise faith and to even have faith. And I think that's true, but, you know, how many Christians do you know that fail to exercise their faith on a regular basis? You see, faith is like a muscle. And the more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. And if you don't exercise it, then if you don't exercise, you just sit on the couch all day long and eat your, you know, potato chips and hot dogs and candy bars, what's going to happen? Atrophy is going to set in. You're going to become very weak. And you're not going to be able to be as mobile as you were, as active. True for faith also. Hebrews 4 verse 1 tells us, how about we didn't mix faith with what they heard and what they heard preached. They didn't mix faith with it. So God's asking us that we need to exercise our faith, because the more you exercise your faith, you're going to learn from that. You learn the trials and the errors, the mistakes and everything else, but you learn. So you learn to exercise your faith. And where do you start in exercising your faith? Where would be a good place to start? It's a good question. A lot of people's different things. So why don't you start exercising your faith for praying over your meals? How many of you pray over your meals? No matter where you are, who's around, what the circumstances are, you pray over your meal. Because it says in 1 Timothy 4 that it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And that's, you need that today too. Hello? And now when you exercise your faith and you eat the food and then later on you get sick because of that, then what are you going to do? You gonna blame it on God? Huh? You gonna blame it on God? Or are you just gonna go back right there and says, God said that, I believe it. Hello? So the devil attacks, then you walk it out. Trust him. All right. Well, how about you just witnessing to somebody? Does it take faith to exercise that? The witness? Or how about going to sleep at night where it says you lay your head on a pillow, go to sleep. Ask God to give you sweet sleep. How many of you believe God can do that? You don't have to turn and toss and be full of anxiety and all, you know, just can't rest. No, he says you can put your head to the pillow and you can go to sleep. You can trust him for that. Can you exercise your faith there? How about exercising your faith in the area of prosperity? Well, how do you do that? How do you exercise your faith in prosperity? What would you say? Nobody wants to say it. It's scared. Why are you so scared, huh? Give. Oh, you're going to give. So does it say it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about it? I mean, he that soweth sparingly reaps sparingly? Well, at least you reap. At least you reap. So if you're going to sow and it's going to be sparingly, then go ahead. Expect to get back something. Luke 6 says, pressed down, shaken together, and run over, shall it give to you? Boy, it got quiet now. Because, I mean, you see unbelief, you hit that wall sometimes. But that's what you do, you give. Because you can't outgive God. Malachi 3 says he opened the windows of heaven. So, well, I've been doing this for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. God ain't opened no windows for me. All he's done is just rain, but no money. You know what the problem is? Yeah, you're complaining. You don't know what it means to wait and be quiet and be still. Let God work patience in you. Because I've been through that same thing for the first few years of my life, probably the first 10 years. Now, I learned to shut up the whining. I learned that the hard way. And once I shut up the whining, things begin to change. And that's what you're going to have to learn in your life too. But that's a way to exercise your faith. How about come to church and worship? I mean, come to church and just fold your hands and just stand there. Look at everybody. No, you come to church and you open your mouth and you sing the songs. If you don't know them, learn them. And you raise your hand, you clap your hand, you shake your foot, whatever. And that faith without action is dead. And so if faith has action, that's exercising faith. Back to Hebrews 4 again, where it says you mix faith with that which you heard. So if you hear something, then be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. How about loving your enemies and praying for them? Can you exercise your faith there? So I'm just talking about this. I mean, how many Christians do you know that exercise their faith regularly? Because see, if you come to church on two times a week and that's the only time you exercise by just walking through the door, that ain't much exercise. Now we're talking about the whole participation and involvement and everything else, because it's just obeying the truth and practicing it in your life. And the more you do it, the clearer the pathway gets. And the stronger you become in faith about the things you believe. And now Psalm 77, let's go over there a minute. Psalm 77. I'm just saying God is faithful, folks, and I mean I'm not going to back off from it. Psalm 77. God is faithful to do everything he's promised and prophesied, and every word he's spoken is true. And Psalm 77, this is one of my many favorites. I guess that's the best way to say it. Psalm 77, verse 1, I cried unto the Lord with my voice and unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Now, I'm glad of that. When did he cry unto the Lord? When everything was going well. No, in the day of my trouble. I sought the Lord, my soul ran the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Ever been there? Ever been there? I have. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest my eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I called to remembrance my song in the night. I communed with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So it's like he's in this trial, this difficult situation, but he's starting to now make a change by he's beginning to commune with himself and with the Lord, searching things out. And he's asking these questions, and these are good questions. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? That's a good question. Does his promise fail? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Think about it. What do you think? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has his promises failed forevermore? Is he anger? Has he shut up his tender mercies towards you? And I said, this is my problem. This is my affirmative. This is my way of saying it. This is my problem. This is my mental problem. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, notice the word remember. I will remember again the works of the Lord, and I will remember the wonders of old. So three times I will remember. He's calling to remember something about his relationship with God. And he says, I will meditate also of the work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So the way of God is in the presence of God. It's not out there in your trial, your circumstances, and your trouble. It's like he said in Psalm 73, I was really frustrated by the prosperity of the wicked until I went into the sanctuary. Until I got into God's presence and he sorted everything out and I got clear in my thinking. I began to see God is right. He is gracious. He does show mercy. His promises don't fail. The problem's with me. And things began to change after that. I mean, the tide began to change. And that's what we want to happen, isn't it? Because God is faithful. So this is a picture of a man in a battle to believe God when he's in trouble. Because when you get into a trial is when you have a battle. Every trial is a battle. Some bigger, some larger, some really loom over you big time. That's what he says. But God is gracious. He is for us. He's not against us. Our trials have a way of humbling us and getting our attention and correcting us and purging us. And so, again, we realize this. We see that God's nature stands behind his promises. His faithfulness is part of his nature that is immutable, unchanging, and not one word of God fails. A second thing about God's faithfulness, we ought to understand at Hebrews 10:23, which we know, that faithfulness, God's faithfulness, is the basis of my faith. It's the basis of my faith. For faithful is he that promised. What is the basis of your faith? Is it what people say? Is it what you see, what you feel? Or is the basis of your faith the faithfulness of God and the dependability of his word? Because that's where my faith lies. It cannot lie anywhere else. To lie anywhere else is going to get you in trouble. Faith is simply taking God and his word. To determine in your own heart something true, even though it doesn't look like it so to your physical senses. That's what Abraham did. He staggered not because of the deadness of Sarah's womb or his old age. That's circumstances. But he held on to what God said. So are you saved? Well, how do you know you are? And don't tell me you feel like it. Because you don't always feel like it. Now, if you do, I won't talk to you. But you don't always feel that way. I know I'm saved for one reason and one reason only. It's because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because I believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of my sins. And I rely upon that. In my trials and my difficulties and my hardships, I rely upon that and that alone. Because that's all I've got to rely upon. It's dependable. And so can I cast my care upon him? Is he dependable? What is the basis of my faith of casting my care upon him? 1 Peter 5:7, he says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So what is the basis of that? Is it not his word and his dependability again? So again, God's faithfulness is the basis of my faith. I mean, God has not given you a spirit of fear, has he? What is the basis of your faith? 2 Timothy 1:7. But isn't it going back to God said that. And he's faithful. He's not going to allow me to let fear grip me and control me and ruin my life. Is he? No, he's not. Can God set you free from doubt? Can he set you free from fear? Can he provide for your needs? We've already said that a dozen times tonight. Sure he can. So the basis of my faith is God's faithfulness. And you got to start somewhere believing God. Find a promise. Every one of you young people, find a promise and just lay hold of it. Whether it's for the salvation of your mother, your father, for your friends, for your siblings, whatever it is, just something. I mean, a lot of people are believing for a mate. There's nothing wrong with that. Just don't go out and try to, you know, pick the one you want and get in trouble. You'll get in serious trouble. You just believe God. God will bring it along. He'll flash it right before your face. I mean, he'll stick it right in front of your nose. Guaranteed. Amen. And then thirdly, our endurance is based upon his faithfulness. Our endurance. Hebrews 10:23 again. Our endurance is based upon his faithfulness. Faithful is he that promised. See, it's always looking at him. Is he faithful? Is he a faithful God? Is his promises true forevermore? Will God do what he said he would do? I mean, Hebrews 10:23 says, the reason you to hold fast to the confession of your faith without wavering is for faithful is he that promised. That's called endurance. bearing up courageously under your difficulties and your trials. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is in total control. The problem is we want to be in control. That's the problem with man and woman. Always wanting to be in control of things. When we stop and realize God is in control of everything. It doesn't mean you don't get in the car and start the ignition. That means those people get so dumbfounded sometimes and mystic about things. But it just simply means that God is in control. So don't go out there hyperventilating because something don't go the way you think it should. Because God is in control of the politicians, and God is in control of the oil fields, and God is in control of the banks and the interest rates. He's in control of all of that. Well, I know the politicians are. I know Satan's out there. But God overrules who he wants. When he wants, how he wants, the way he wants. He does what he wants anytime he wants to. And as soon as God is ready for something to happen, all he's got to do is click his fingers. And it's done. It's that simple. And so you just have to keep that in your mind. The circumstances are never bigger than God's power. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells me. But there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is what? He's faithful that he will not allow you to go through more than you're able. Now, I know what you're screaming. This is more than I know. It's more than I'm able. It's more than I'm able. No, it's not. Your circumstances are never bigger than your God. Because God is bigger than anything, and he can take care of that circumstance in your life. He's not going to allow you to go through something that's bigger than your ability to overcome. And that's hard for us to grasp that. Why am I in this? Well, God says it's not something that's bigger than you. Because he's bigger than all. Put your confidence in him. The only reason you fail is because you didn't endure, you let go. Some flaw somewhere. And the fear factor, the doubt factor, the unbelief, the confusion, something in there that just stopped you from being able to go forward and to believe that God would do what he said he would do. And so the trial reveals where you are, doesn't it? Always does. And so Hebrews 10:32 and following shows us very clearly. Hebrews 10 and verse 32 and following shows us our endurance is based on God's faithfulness. Where it says here again, along with verse 23, picking up in verse 32, but called to remembrance of the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember the first days? You got illuminated. You were in a fight. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now they had a lot taken from them. This is terrible persecution in this hour that we're reading in this Bible. But they knew something that was bigger than this world. It's heaven. And he says to them in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. In other words, you're going to get rewarded. For you have need of what? Patience. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So you have need of something in your life called endurance. And the basis of that endurance is verse 23. Faithful is he that promised. Faithful is he that called you that he will do it. So let me conclude with all of this. We're in a walk of faith. And the walk of faith is a faith, it's a warfare. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. So it's a fight. But it's a good fight. And it's one that has to be fought because if you don't fight, you don't win. No matter where you are in your situation, no matter the physical, the mental, the marital, the family situations or the persecutions, no matter what's going on in your life, the waiting, fight. Don't let the devil talk you out of what you believe. Don't let the devil get you to turn around and give up. Just hold on to what you believe, even if you just have God has to pull you through the keyhole. Doesn't make any difference what you're going through, folks. Just hold on to it and fight the good fight of faith. And let me give you just real quickly a few things that are keys to faith. One, that faith is a relationship. It's simply a relationship. It's a daily relationship, and it's absolutely necessary to spend time in the Word, watching, waiting, and listening. And that's in Proverbs 8 and verse 32 and following, where it talks about waiting at the door of his post, watching daily. Remember that? And listening to him. Because he says if you do that, you find what? You find life. God is life. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words in these pages, just black letters on white pages, but there's life behind these words. Hebrews 4:12 tells us it's alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to do a lot of things in your life, but it has to come into your heart. It has to be a relationship. This is not religion. It's a relationship. And that's why it's so important to know Him and to behold Him and to see who He is and to realize that. And you just contrast the life that comes out of this word with a dead letter. We've all been around the form of godliness. We've seen the dead letter. But we've also seen the life that comes through the preaching of the word, through the listening to the word, through the meditation of the word. There's life in these words right here that gives peace, that gives joy, that gives comfort in your life, that gives victory. That's life. Secondly, it's humility. Humility is faith's best friend. There's a tape titled that way. Humility, faith's best friend. You'll never find a better friend in all this life to attach yourself to. It's called humility. Humility is simply, Romans 12:3, having a right estimation of yourself in the sight of God. Not to think more highly of yourself than you should. So many people have an inflated ego. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to. A whole lot of preachers are that way. Because they can preach well, because they've got good ability to speak or whatever. They think more highly of themselves and they get out themselves out there in a territory. And then they have to beg for money to stay on the radio and TV and everything else. And it all comes crashing down one day in their life. They thought more highly of themselves than they should. Well, then they have to begin to perform in order to be able to keep people around. So no man should ever come to the place that he has a wrong estimation of himself. But he has a right estimation. You know what? God is bigger than you are. He always will be. He always is. He just asks you to do one thing. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and beginning of verse 2, he says, why did I put you in the wilderness but to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart? So God allows us to go through things to bring us down, to humble ourselves. And humility is a teachable spirit, wanting to learn. And there's where the tests are getting real hot and heavy. You look at David, look at Moses and all the kings, the good and the bad kings. You look at Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and look what he says. Because Peter, he knew what it was to fail. He knew what it was to be proud and arrogant and to think, well, I can do this. I'll go with you. I'll die with you. And then he denied the Lord. But he says in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Do you want grace or do you want God to resist you? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. He's the one who exalts you. He's the one who puts you where He wants you to be and does with you what He wants to do with you. And so it's time when God places us in difficult circumstances. Moses found himself in some hard places. David found himself in some very, very difficult situations. Don't say they did. Paul found himself in some serious situations. But in all of those, remember in Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he said that, you know, that God allowed the thorn in the flesh so that he would exalt himself above measure? Think about it. So God puts us in some places sometimes to bring us down. If you don't believe it, read Job. And so humility is our best friend. It's what gets us through this whole thing. And then thirdly is honesty. Honesty is a favorite subject of mine. Honest heart. Like in Luke 9:23, when the man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, that's where a lot of us are in some situations in our life right now. Lord, I believe you. I know you're faithful. I know all those things, but I need some help right now because I'm struggling. There's some things going on that I can't quite get through. Take somebody that's in an abusive relationship where the husband abuses them, smacks them around, spits on them, drinks, gets drunk, throws them out the house. Terrible things. I'm reading a book now about a woman who went through all that stuff. Oh, it's terrible. But God's grace and love kept her. It's amazing. And you think about that. It's pretty hard stuff to put up with. Makes a lot of people quit and become hard and hateful and bitter and unforgiving. But honesty, I mean, you got to be honest to yourself. And this woman had to come to a place she was honest with herself where she was. To see herself, her sins and everything, and all the wrong and everything. I mean, to just talk about it. To get it out. And that's where a lot of people, they want to conceal it. They don't want to get it out. And that's why it's so important to confess your sins, because then you find mercy. But he that conceals them will not prosper. And so, it's a relationship, it's humility, and it's honesty. And then, fourthly, it's holiness. Holiness. Without holiness, no man's going to see the Lord. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue holiness and peace with all men. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And that just simply means, He's holy. He's calling you to be holy. He's sanctifying you. Never fight Him about that thing. Because, you see, He wants to work out. He wants you just simply as He works in you. You work it out. Are you working out some things right now? Absolutely you are. And as soon as you finish working it out, guess what? Here's another one. As soon as you get married, you say, man, it's all with now. Guess what? Here comes the babies. Then here comes this and here comes that. It's always going to be something God's going to have you working out. Because He's wanting you to be like Him. Identifying with Him and coming into the image of Christ. To be holy as He is holy. And so our greatest battle is a lot of times with the doubts and the fears, skepticism, circumstances we see around us where we allow the world and the devil to try to talk us out of our things. But greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. And the one thing you will not do and should not do is deny who God is and deny His faithfulness, because He is faithful always to do everything He said He would do. And so like you're saying, like, what a friend we have in Jesus. I mean, some of the things, when you're discouraged, when you're weak and you're heavy, what is your friend? Carry all your burdens to Him. Carry all your cares to Him. Didn't it say that? But do we do that? Knowing that He is faithful, that He'll take those cares, that He'll take the heaviness away, He'll take the discouragement, He'll take the overwhelmed spirit away, and He'll bring a solace and a comfort and a peace into your life, knowing He's in control. And like Psalms 31 says, my times are in your hand. David knew that, and we need to know that. My times, my life, it's in your hand. You're in the palm of His hand. He's in control because He's faithful. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray tonight that, Lord, as we take the time to meditate in the Scriptures and to seek after Your face, that we would become aware in a deeper way of Your greatness, Your mercy, Your kindness, Your grace, and Your faithfulness. That it would be something that would be deeply written upon the tables of our heart to the end. It would keep us in the difficult times. And we thank You for that in the name of Jesus.